I won't go into the details, but I'm really touched with the songs, the four songs that we've sung together. Thank you for preparing that. They are, all four of them, very meaningful. Second one in particular I was thinking of this morning. If we asked for requests, I might have requested that. First one was perfect. It's right along the message, all four of them, of what we want to look at today. I'd just like to ask us to pause and pray together. My desire is that the Lord speak to all of us, not me. Let's pray. Father, you are the living God. You're almighty and beyond comprehension, and yet you know us. You love us. You are with us, whatever our needs might be. And Father, I think we all ask, that you speak to us this morning. Let this not just be a sermon. Let this not be another chapter that we make it through. But speak to us, whatever our need is this morning. Maybe needs we don't know about, or needs that we do. But speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll know by now that Paul, I'm not sure just where Paul was when he wrote, but he wrote it to and sent the letter to the town of Ephesus. This was a long time ago. This was almost 2,000 years ago that this letter was written. And it's important that we make some effort to understand life back in those times. So that as we read a letter, as we read even individual verses, we take them in not just the context of the letter and the context of the New Testament and the whole Bible, but the context of those times. Words have meanings, but they don't contain everything. When I want to say something, I'm limited in what I can say. But a whole lot of things we have shared understandings, and the gaps are filled in through our shared understandings. Well, if something was written a long time ago, life back then was very different. And so things that are spoken about may have been received a little bit different way than they are today. God's word, written, read in Ephesus, it's the same word, it has the same meaning, but we will get closer to that meaning if we understand some of the differences between then and now. Okay, I don't want to give a long lecture here, but I want to bring out a couple things of difference. Back then, even more than today, life was a struggle. Life was not easy. Back then, there wasn't grocery stores with cans of food and fresh produce coming in every day and things like that. Most of the people back then lived on farms. They had little plots of land that they grew their food. And if the weather went bad, they would go hungry and they would very possibly starve. And we have a lot of difficulties today. And I was just thinking of medical things today, and the health insurance is a big thing and all that. It's something that's in focus now. Back in those days, they didn't even have nearly any of the medical understanding that we do today. And there was certainly not cures for things that we have today. People didn't live as long as they do today. And they didn't live as well as they do today. Life was a struggle. And so they looked to certain things to help them. And they had their own religions, their own beliefs, and it is somewhat similar to animism today, where people, because they need the weather to be good to grow their food to survive through the year, they did what they could to get the gods, whatever they were in their thinking, the gods on their side, helping them out. And so religion was very much a me or community-centered thing. We will do whatever we can to help our people survive and maybe even prosper. And that's what religion was. Christianity is different, very totally different, and that's why we need to understand a bit of how people were seeing things back then. When you went to the town of Ephesus, The outstanding building, and I wish I had a picture to show you, the outstanding building in Ephesus would be a temple that's mentioned in the New Testament, a temple that's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Because religion was very important to them, and they showed it through their architecture. If you went to other towns in the Roman Empire, you would see these temples, and there'd be more than one very often, because they didn't stick to just one. Rome, as an example, was a population of the city of Rome was about 1 million people. And you might think of, well, Rome was affluent and all that. There was a group of very affluent people, but most of the people were living in settlements. They were just barely surviving. Ephesus was not as large as that, not nearly as large as that, but Ephesus was a pretty big metropolis. And it's been a long time since I looked for a population figure. My memory may be wrong, but I'm thinking it was 80,000 to 100,000 people. A very significant town, a very significant port, and a large area. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul said to Timothy, I left you there in Ephesus to set things in order. There's more than one local church there. And there's elders that have been appointed. There's these local churches, local assemblies, they are there, and they are what? They are struggling. Because the other difference between back then and now, this was back in AD 50, AD 60, some in the 50s and 60s, and the church was very new, and the church was very small compared to today. Christianity was unknown to the majority of the people, and Paul and others would come to a town. And they're basically starting from scratch. They go to the synagogue because at least the people in the synagogue, the Jewish people, know the Old Testament, and they know God, and they know the prophecies of a Messiah coming, and that's a very good starting point in presenting the gospel. But the other rest of the population, they have these other religious ideas and thoughts and activities, and the gospel is something that's pretty much unknown. So the church was struggling to survive. It was a vast minority. Some years down the line, they would become persecuted and severely persecuted, and most of the apostles put to death for preaching the gospel. That was the situation back then. The churches did not have buildings. They did not have chapels back then. The other religions had these huge mammoth buildings, outstanding architecture. The Christianity mostly met in homes, as far as we would know. Met in some classrooms at times, perhaps. Met maybe eventually, somewhere along the way, they started building chapels. But the church was a struggling entity that met together as they were able, where they were able, encouraging one another, studying together, growing in the faith. So it was maybe better to talk about fellowships rather than churches. I mean, even we know that we as Northgate, we know that the chapel is a chapel, it's a building, and the church is a people. And yet, so many times in our minds, these things get linked together. Because when do you see each other? Most of the time it's right in this building. And we tend to just mix things together. This is all a background to getting into 1 Timothy chapter 3. The churches needed leadership. And Paul and Timothy and others appointed leadership. And then the leadership was needing to continue. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a trustworthy saying. I'll be using the New Living Translation. I love the English translations, and I just happen to be using this one. I studied in several of them together, but this just happens to be the one that I use. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. Okay? A noble work, an honorable position. Being an elder is not something that's handed down a king. A prince follows a king. It's not something that's inherited. It's not something that's bought. It's not something that is obtained through specific duties. Being an elder is someone who is honorable, who knows the Lord, and who the Lord has enabled to lead his flock, his fellowship. And we're not going to look in detail at the qualifications of the elders and of the deacons. I want us to read verse 1 and then the first part of verse 2. So an elder must be. The qualifications or the list of qualities that should be found in an elder are there. But more important than that is to understand that it's a good thing to be an elder. It's something that men should desire and seek to become. But it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It's an honorable work. It's something that's high, needs to be attained to, but it's good to desire that. And because it's an honorable position, that young man, that middle-aged man, that elderly man needs to become a certain type of person. Same with deacons. Another verse I want us to look at is verse 9. This is talking about the deacons now, but I don't want to differentiate all these things. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. The thing about the church, because it's not a building, it's not a set of finances, the church is God's people meeting in homes, meeting in buildings, meeting wherever we can meet. Because the church is people that God has called. What we have in common, the thing that binds us together, is a message, is the gospel, is the truth revealed to us through the coming of God's Son, his living, his dying, his raising from the dead, as well as all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. That's the heritage that we have that brings us together. And so this verse talks about they must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed. That's what binds us. Okay? Not attendance at a meeting, but that message. Okay, now we're going to go on to what I feel is one of the very, very important passages in the New Testament. If I had to narrow the passages down to 10, the 10 most necessary passages in the New Testament, I wouldn't be able to do it. It'd be impossible. I don't know any of us could do that. But to me, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 will be high up in the list of essential passages in the New Testament. And I'm sorry to skip over the earlier verses, but I feel that these verses are the groundwork for us recognizing the functions of leaders in the church. This is the groundwork. This is what's really, really important. Verse 14. I'm writing these things to you now, Paul, writing these things to Timothy. I'm writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon. And I want to make a point, and I'm not going to be able to make it clear enough and strong enough for it to really stick, but I want to make a point that all through the New Testament, all through God's Word, relationships are very, very important. Okay, I grew up as a kind of a cerebral person, thinking about things, and my mind likes to work and ask questions and find answers, and I'm very mentally oriented. I went to a society in Papua New Guinea where there's very few people that operate that way, that on a cerebral level, and conversations kind of way, way out here in the abstract. People in Papua New Guinea, a very, very universal trait is that relationships are extremely important. It starts with family relationships and wider family relationships and village relationships, but in work, you don't just work with somebody, you get to know them. A secular job or in a Christian environment or whatever, relationships are very, very important. And Papua New Guineans are always seeking, it's just their natural mindset, is to extend their network of good relationships. That's a very good thing I've been able to learn from them and still learning. And it's made me understand that God is that way. God values his relationship with us. That's the whole point of him sending his Son, is to redeem us and deliver us so that we can have a beneficial relationship with him rather than being at enmity with God. He can declare us righteous and holy before Him, and we can have fellowship with Him. Relationships are extremely important. And why am I mentioning this here in verse 14? Paul's desire was to be with Timothy. He didn't want to write a letter. A letter was only the second option. The real desire was to be there, to be close to him and be close to these struggling assemblies that need help. But he's away and he has to write. That's what the New Testament epistles are. You'll see in most of them, I wish to be with you, or I will be with you soon, because God's truth becomes clear, God's truth becomes powerful in Christian relationships. It's not just cerebral, abstract thinking and analyzing and figuring it out, truth. It's very real, down to earth, person to person, God to person, person to God, truth is what we're talking about. Verse 15, I hope to be with you soon. But so that if I am delayed, this is why I'm writing, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. That's the capsule of the purpose of this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. I want you, Timothy, and I want all the leadership of these struggling assemblies, I want all of God's people to know this. What? How we should conduct ourselves in the house of God. Again, don't think, that's right, children need to behave inside the chapel. Don't think, oh, we need to be here on time. Don't think physical things. They didn't have those things back then. They met in houses. They met in places that they could meet. They were not recognized as some established religion. They were upcoming movement or spiritual movement, fortunately, in a God movement. But it was new, and it was very much the minority. And they met as minorities. And we can maybe think of churches in struggling places like Thailand or in the Middle East, places where it's difficult to be a Christian. That was the way things were when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. How do we conduct ourselves in the house of God? And that's one of the things that was very different back then, is that religions were very pragmatic oriented to get the gods on our side, to give us rain, to give us sun, to keep away the frost, so that our crops will grow, we'll be able to harvest them, and we'll make it through another year. That was the focus of their religion. And so it didn't necessarily change people's behavior. It didn't necessarily direct their day-to-day lives. Whereas the message we have from God, the relationship that we're brought in with God, does and must change our behavior. It must change the way we live. It must change our relationships with one another, and especially our relationship with our God. And so it's important that we know how we should conduct ourselves in the fellowship of God's people, God's house, that we are the people that God wants us to be: holy, truthful, kind, generous, etc., etc., etc. The qualities of God Himself, the qualities of His Son, Jesus Christ, the qualities of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God or household of God. So he's writing this letter to Timothy, giving details about some specific things here. It goes on. This is, what is, the house of God or household of God? This is the church of the living God. We're talking about the people that God has, they were lost, they were sinners, God has saved them and brought them together in one body, which evidences itself in many, many local bodies around the town of Ephesus and outside that whole province, and now it does in Seattle and all around the world. The body of Christ, the church of the living God. I was talking with somebody in the last few days, and we were kind of following a certain track in our conversation, and it came down to, what if Christians didn't want their God to be living? What if there are Christians that are satisfied with going through the church motions, going through the activities of being a Christian, and don't really want God to speak to them. Don't really want to have a living God. We want a God that's just okay, and he's there when we need him, and we can call on him for help, but not a God who's the blazing, glorious, far more light than the sun gives us. What if Christians don't want to know a living God? They want one, a God that's controlled and manageable. If something's living, and especially if it's divine, we cannot manage God. We cannot say, okay, it's this way, God. God, you know, let's go this way. He is the living God. He is the living God. And we got to realize that. And we are meeting together as God's people and need to realize that if God wants to do something, we have to let him do it. He's got all the right in the world to speak. He's got all the right in the world to make changes if that's what he wants to do. In our lives individually, in our gathering together as his people. I'm not talking specifics here, believe me. I'm not talking specifically to any people or to you as a congregation, but this brother and I are having this conversation and it just clicked. What if we want a God that we manage rather than a God who has the right and freedom to be who he really is, the living God? We need to keep going. We're going to run out of time. Which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If I had a picture of this temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, the outstanding feature of that temple would be its pillars. Mammoth, tall pillars. And these temples, they had pillars. And they had huge foundations that they were built on. These things need to survive earthquakes. They didn't always. They need to survive the elements. Because this is our building that we are giving in honor to our God, whatever our God is. Okay, Paul uses these terms but talking about something totally different. We, God's people who meet together in Christian fellowships, are the pillar and foundation of the truth as it's revealed in God's Word, as it's been shown to us in the gospel, and we need to keep going. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to give what I might call six bullet points, if you're familiar with PowerPoint and these, you know, ways of presenting things. Six bullet points to describe the mystery of godliness. There's at least two things in that phrase, mystery of godliness. There's much more. But one is there's a body of truth, which we might summarize by calling the gospel. But it's all the teaching that God has given us, a body of truth. And it has to do with behavior again. That's why the word godliness is there. It's not truth to know cerebrally. It's truth to change us, to transform our lives. It's truth to make a genuine impact as deep as can be and make us different people. Great is the mystery of our religion, of our faith, of godliness. And then he gives six bullet points. And believe me, I've maybe spent more time on studying this verse over the last, 15 years ago I first decided I needed to understand this verse. I'm talking about verse 16. I spent more hours studying this verse, and I've never gotten tired, but nor have I gotten to the point where I can say, these six bullet points, they're laid out this way for this reason, and this is the total of what it's saying. Because I think Paul put this six bullet points together, and we'll look at it quickly, to challenge us to study further. They are not the summary or the full six coverages of the gospel and the message we have. These are launching points to study further. We need to get through this before we're going to run out of time. Christ was revealed in a human body. He was manifest. He was brought out in the clear, out in the open, in a human body, in the flesh. That's the starting point, the incarnation. This divine being making himself manifest, revealed, so that we human beings could see him as one of us. That's a mystery worth spending weeks and weeks and months on. Never lose sight of how Incredible. That is. Next one. He was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. And we better understand this one. Certainly it does not mean that he was justified like we are from sin. It doesn't mean that at all. Declared righteous by the Spirit. We don't see really the Spirit coming and saying he's declared righteous. So that's not what it's talking about. The translators use the word vindicated. That's good. And I don't have a better word. But it's still, we've got to get deeper into what this means. Think about Jesus Christ. If someone, if a secular person was looking at our Savior and studying about our Savior, he was a man born in obscurity in a bar. He was pretty well unknown. Certainly he became known and thousands of people followed him at certain times within a very pocket, small, tiny place in the Roman Empire. And he died as a criminal. He was crucified. He was totally shamed as the worst of the worst of the worst. He was hung on a cross. Does he need vindication? Well, not for us, because we know him and we know the whole rest of the story. How was he vindicated by the Spirit? The Spirit of God came upon him at the baptism. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." That's part of it. Through his miracles, he felt the Spirit upon him and he was able to do miracles. He was vindicated through those things. And then especially a verse read in the breaking of bread this morning in Romans chapter 1. He was declared to be the Son of God on the resurrection day through the working of the Spirit of God. And so this Jesus, God became flesh. The Spirit of God has given all the evidence in the world that any honest seeker needs to have to recognize that he is the Son of God. He came for a purpose. He died for a purpose. He was raised again, and he is the living Savior. He has been vindicated by the Spirit of God. He has been shown to be not a criminal, but the Holy Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Third one, was seen by angels. Why is that there? When were the angels involved? Well, we're finding in these six bullet points, they're not going to be comprehensive. You're not actually going to have a statement of Jesus dying. But these are launching points for study. Okay, each one of these is a launching point for study that Paul's given us. The angels were very involved at the time of the conception of Jesus, at the time of the birth of Jesus. They ministered to him at the end of the temptation when Satan came and tempted Jesus to the point where Jesus was up on a high mountain. He hadn't been eaten for 40 days. He must have been shivering from the cold and as weak as could be physically, the angels came and ministered to him. At the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels ministered to him. At the cross, I don't know. Any verses about angels being involved at the cross? But certainly at the resurrection, after the resurrection, the angels were there. So the angels were very involved in this earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions here, seen by angels, so that we go back and we study and realize that there was something very dynamic going on when Jesus was here on earth. He was not a mere human. He was sent by God. The next one, preached to the Gentiles, announced to the nations. Did you realize that before Christianity, religions did not evangelize? Study it out. These local religions, they didn't evangelize. There was nothing to be gained by having other followers somewhere else. They wanted help right where they were at. Christianity is completely different than all the religions invented by man or Satan brought in to confuse people, whatever we want to put as the cause of these all sorts of religious beliefs. Christianity is totally different. It's given by revelation, by the coming of his Son. Through his word, God tells us who he is, shows us who he is. And evangelism becomes a very important part of that, because the Lord doesn't just love me. He doesn't just love you. He loves everyone on every part of the earth. And so we have to get that message to everyone. Something brand new to the world in Christianity. We don't have it in the Jewish nation, although they were to be a tool to reach the world. But they weren't out evangelizing. Something brand new Christianity brought to this world. But not only was he preached in these among the Gentiles, among these nations, he was believed on. He was received. And another miraculous thing, because I think of a verse in Jeremiah. It says, go over to the island of Cyprus. Go to the east, to the land of Kedar. And look at how people do things there. Has anybody ever abandoned their god or gods to follow another? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And then Jeremiah goes on to point that to the Israelites. Well, you've exchanged the living God for these worthless idols. But the point is, people didn't change their alliances, their spiritual alliances. And yet, with God revealing himself and sending his son, and now the gospel being preached to the nations, to these heathen people, they are being converted. They're accepting the gospel. They are a bad thing about 1 Thessalonians. You rejected your idols in order to believe on the true God in the true gospel. This is something new that the Lord brought to this earth at the coming of Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles and the work of the church from then up until today. The last one, taken to heaven in glory. If Paul was following chronological order, this one has to be farther up somewhere. But it's last. Because great is the mystery of godliness. Where do we focus our thoughts when we think about us being Christians and the heritage that we have, the truth that we are entrusted, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Where do we put our focus? The Lord Jesus Christ. Always look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes on him, Hebrews chapter 12. Always put our focus back on Jesus Christ. So he's been taken up into glory. That's not the end of the story, but that's where things are at right now. And our hearts and our minds need to be on our living Lord Jesus Christ in glory in heaven. So how has Paul organized these six bullet points? I'm just going to, in the last 3 minutes, say some things really fast. Okay, is that all right? I don't see anybody asleep. But there are six statements. Each has a verb and a noun. If you had Greek, I'd say more, but we don't need that. But each has a verb and a noun. The nouns line up in a certain way. You have contrasts. First one, manifest in the flesh. Second one, justified in the spirit. Flesh and spirit. You have a real contrast there. Then you've got seen by angels, holy ministers of God, announced to the Gentiles, nations, the unbelieving heathen people. You've got a contrast there, the holy ministers of God, the heathen people. And then you've got believed on in the world, received up into glory. You've got heaven and earth. You've got three sets of very definite contrasts when you look at the nouns. You look at the verbs, and instead you have some kind of a progress here. A progress here. You've got manifest, shown, followed by vindicated, showing the quality of who he was. Okay, revealed, and then justified or vindicated, showing the quality of who he was. There's a progression, and he was seen. And more than that, he was interacted with the angels, these spiritual things, beings that we only know about through revelation. Okay? He's announced or preached. You've got progress here. You've got shown, you've got vindicated, you've got seen and interacted with. Now he's being preached, he's being told about, and that preaching is being successful, believed on in the world, then taken up. You have a progression here in the verbs. So you've got verbs progressing, you've got nouns contrasting on the way down, and then if you study ancient literature, there was a thing they did that's called chiasmus. And it's complicated, and I won't go into it, and it may confuse more than it helps, but you have your outside points, so 1 and 6, that belong together, that speak to each other. It doesn't mean that the other relationships aren't there. It's in addition to the other ones. I've talked about contrast. I've talked about progress. But you have a relationship between the outside ones, then the middle ones, and the inside ones. Okay? And this is why I said I've been studying this for, I don't know, 15 years or something. And it's fascinating. We've got manifested. You've got God appearing on the earth, number one. You've got him taken away in number 6. Okay? There's a relationship there that is intentional. He is vindicated or justified by the Spirit. He is also received and shown among the world by the followers of Jesus the same thing. We speak well of Jesus because we know him. The world speaks evil of him, uses him as a curse word. We speak well of him. So you've got a similar thing there. You've got being justified or vindicated by the Spirit, being believed on by God's people. And in the middle one, seen of angels, heavenly beings, seeing him, interacting with him, ministering to him, announced or preached, the human side of it now, carrying out the kingdom of God, preaching, as now we are the instruments of making that message clear. And so you've got relationships within this, what's called a chiasmus. The Word of God is richer than we will ever know. For those who do approach things cerebrally, you'll never get tired of honest study of God's Word. But it's also relationship-oriented. The whole point behind the Word of God is that God himself has brought us into a relationship. So those that are heart-oriented and relational-oriented, the Word of God is so very rich. We are blessed. We are blessed to be able to study God's Word, be able to meet together and stir each other on in these studies. So I leave it with that. I haven't given you a comprehensive explanation of verse 16, let alone the rest of the verses in this passage we're studying, because it's too rich and too deep and too great and too wonderful to ever put in words. Let's pray. Father, through your own choice, you've appointed us to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we are to be proclaiming, we are to be living and demonstrating this truth in the world where you put us. Father, help us to be that, to do that, to always have our eyes focused on your Son, who is in glory. We pray. Amen.